Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Amen. You may be seated. First, I want to make a small point, a linguistic point, perhaps, right? A point about translation. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, in Paul's original letter, everything from verse 3 to about verse 14 is one sentence. Paul just wrote a very long sentence with a lot of commas. And so when you write a very long sentence with a lot of commas, that's hard to translate into English. And of course, different translations put the periods in different places. So for example, the translation that I read, the NRSV, puts a period after the words in love in verse 4. Blameless before him in love. Whereas other translations put the period before in love, and then it's, and they understand it to say, in love he destined us for adoption. So it's either blameless before him in love, or else blameless before him, period, in love he destined us for adoption. I don't think it matters all that much. If he destines us for adoption, he loves us, and also our blamelessness before God also consists in our loving him, as I'm going to talk about later. So it's really unimportant. If I'm going to be reading from the text and you're reading your own Bible, don't panic if your translation is a little different than mine. It really doesn't matter. You know, just make the appropriate corrections in your mind as I'm preaching. I didn't know that Brother Druhora was going to talk about the five solas of the Reformation, as they're called, but they seem to fit well with what I'm going to be talking about tonight, and I think that in some measure the text itself demands it. So I think that he made a very good introduction for my sermon. As is my usual style, I'm just going to read the verses and comment on them piece by piece. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul begins this letter with what we might call doxology. Doxology, in Romanian, doxologia. Doxologia in Romanian has to do with worship. Doxology means worship. It means how we worship God. Doxa in Greek means worship. And it also later comes to mean opinion, because of course our worship and our beliefs are connected. The way we worship God depends on the way we believe about him. And so we get the word orthodoxy, which means right worship. It also means right belief. That's the word doxology. Paul begins this letter with a doxology. It's worship of God. It's praise of God. And he worships God on the basis of everything that God has done for us that makes up the gospel. And as Brother Druhora mentioned, there's that Reformation principle of solus Christus, right? Christ alone. As we can see in what Paul talks about here, everything is in Christ. That's going to be a point that I'm going to emphasize again and again in my sermon. Everything is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Our adoption is in Christ. Our election and our destination before the foundation of the world is in Christ. I'm going to emphasize this point again and again. So if there's nothing else that you learn from my sermon, at least learn this. Everything is in Christ. It's all about Christ. All of our interactions with God, everything that we have to do with God is mediated through Christ. And everything that we get from God is through Christ. Paul says here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul says that God in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And this connects very nicely with what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is saying the same thing here. Every spiritual blessing, everything that we need for a good and holy and blameless life, every kind of spiritual blessing that has to do with our spiritual state, we have in Christ. What's an example of a spiritual blessing? Well, for example, if you want to know what it means to live as a good human being, if you want to know what it means to be good, the central ethical question, right? What does it mean to be good? You have to look no further than to Christ, who teaches us what it means to be good. He says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. When somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Don't, you know, lust after a woman that belongs to another person's wife. Don't desire the things that don't belong to you. Don't call your brother a fool. When somebody does evil to you, do good in return. There we have a spiritual blessing. What does it mean to be good? Christ teaches us this. We don't have to look elsewhere. We can look to Christ and we can learn what it means to be good. And there are all sorts of spiritual blessings. Paul lists very many of them in this chapter, and I'm going to talk about them as time goes on. Election is another spiritual blessing. Holiness and blamelessness, another spiritual blessing. Adoption as God's children, another spiritual blessing. Redemption through his blood in verse 7, the forgiveness of our sins, and so on. All of these are spiritual blessings that we have from God in Christ. Now, this is a controversial point in, you know, contemporary society. People in the world don't like this kind of exclusivist mentality that Christ, right, solus Christus, Christ alone, is the mediator between God and man, and only in Christ do we have salvation. People in the world don't like that very much. And there are some, for example, who say, well, what about people in other religions? What about Muslims? What about Hindus? What about Buddhists? What about Taoists? What about Confucians? What about people who belong to other religions who seem to live good lives? Is God just going to allow them to burn in hell forever because they've never heard of Christ? Surely there's got to be some truth in other religions as well. Surely Christianity is not the only true religion. I don't have any authority as a teacher in this church. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm only sharing my opinion with you, right? I have to make the necessary qualifications because I don't want to abuse the position that I have. I am telling you my opinion. My opinion is that there are some things in other religions which are true. For example, Judaism teaches that God exists. Very good. I agree. Islam teaches that God exists also, that he created the world, that there is only one God, that you shouldn't worship idols, and so on. Very good. That's true. Other religions can teach ethical truths, to be compassionate, to be caring, to be loving. All that is true. Whatever is true in another religion, it comes from God, because the truth belongs to God. But only in Christ do we have every spiritual blessing. No other religion can claim that. As far as Paul is concerned, only in Christ do we have every spiritual blessing. Only in Christ do we have the fullness of the truth. There may be reflections of the truth, small bits and pieces of the truth, in other religions. Why not? But only in Christ do we have the embodiment of the divinity, as Paul says in Colossians. Only in Christ did it please God to dwell bodily, and the fullness of revelation is only in Christ. And also, every spiritual blessing is only in Christ. So then I wonder how it is that some Christians, perhaps sometimes get bored of Christ and begin to dabble into other religions. They read a little bit of Eastern religions. They read some Islam, Islamic texts, right? They might read the Quran. They might read Jewish rabbinic texts. They might read Hindu texts of various sorts. They might read the Tao Te Ching, and so on. And they have a kind of a fascination with other religions. Even though they're Christians, they're fascinated by other religions. And there are even some who talk about something that's called holy envy, invidia sfânta, let's say, right? Holy envy is a kind of an envy that you have of another religion. You're a Christian, you're convinced that you're a Christian, but you're envious, let's say, of Buddhism for its teachings about detachment and about serenity and so on, or you're envious of Islam for whatever other teachings that it might have. This is a phenomenon called holy envy, and some people evidently have this. It seems to me that this notion of holy envy is out of place. It doesn't have a place in the Christian attitude when Paul teaches us that every spiritual blessing, and Peter teaches us that everything that is needed for godliness and holiness is in Christ. Why should I be envious of another religion if I have everything that I need in Christ? Why should I look to another religion out of a fascination, out of a desire to learn something, when I already have everything that I need for a life with God in the world in Christ? So my opinion is that this idea of holy envy comes up because we get bored with Christ. We don't realize exactly what we have in Christ. We don't realize that in Christ we have the riches and the complete treasury of God's wisdom. Paul, I think, wants to teach us that we don't need to look anywhere else. We can look to Christ and we have everything that we need. We can look to Christ and we can know how to think about God, how to think about the world, how to think about ourselves, how to think about other people, how to treat other people, and so on. All these things we have in Christ and we don't need to go elsewhere. So that is what I think he means when he says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Everything we need for a holy and blameless life before God is available to us in Christ. Now, my question, and it's a very serious question, if this is true, why are we not holy and blameless? I believe that I have everything needed for a spiritual life in Christ, but then why don't I live a spiritual life? I think I only have myself to blame because, of course, somebody can give me everything I need, all the tools that I need to get a job done. Someone can give me them, but if I don't use the tools, then the job isn't going to be done, right? I have to put them to use. This is a fact about the spiritual life, and if you think about it, if you reflect on your own experience, you'll discover that this is true. You cannot live a spiritual life on autopilot. You cannot just sort of coast through life and expect to live a spiritual life. It has to be something that you bring about intentionally, voluntarily. You have to try to do it. You have to make an effort. As I'm going to clarify later, this doesn't mean that we're somehow winning points with God. We don't, you know, pile up merits before God or anything like that. But it is true that we will not make an advance in the spiritual life unless we put forth an effort ourselves. And sometimes it happens that we know that we're fallen very low and we're sort of in a bad place, and we feel no spiritual energy. We feel sort of spiritually lethargic, sleepy. And God wakes us up. He sends somebody our way. He inspires us to read the Bible. We hear a sermon at church. We sing a song that moves us. And he sort of gives us new life. And you become alive again, and you feel like, okay, yes, I'm back at it now. But again, that feeling will not take you very far unless you put it to use. You have to do something. You have to take that newfound energy and life and consume it, you know, through an effort. You have to pray. You have to read scripture. You have to do good to other people. You have to meditate on these things. You have to make an effort. This is an important fact of the spiritual life. It doesn't come automatically. God will not zap you and make you holy, and you never have to try for the rest of your life. That won't happen. You have to try every day. Every day is a battle. Some people have said that every day you have to start as if you didn't make any progress yesterday. You can't trust the progress that you made yesterday. Every day you start from scratch. You start from zero, and you begin anew, and you start it every day, you know, from zero, basically. That is why I think we're not holy and blameless, even though we have everything needed for holiness and blamelessness in Christ, because we don't make use of it. But if we did, here's an experiment. Try this. For a week, make every effort to advance in holiness and blamelessness and fight against yourself and put forth the most intense effort that you can and see whether you'll make some progress. And if you don't make any progress, then of course I'm wrong. But if you do make some progress, which I think you will, then that shows that it doesn't come automatically. God gives us what are called consolations. He gives us boosts now and again. He makes us feel his presence. He inspires us with love. He sends somebody our way to correct us when we're going off course. But we have to do something. We have to intentionally live the spiritual life if we're going to make progress. Now, what does he mean when he says this? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? I don't know for sure what this means. I'll tell you what I think. Just an idea. I think that when he says that these blessings are in the heavenly places, he means that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he gives us these blessings as he wills. And this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. So on the day of Pentecost, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter says something similar. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus, who was put to death by the Jews, this Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. So this is the argument that Peter makes. Jesus, who they killed, was raised from the dead and lifted up into heaven, and from heaven he sends down the Holy Spirit on the people on the day of Pentecost. That, I think, is what Paul is getting at when he says in the heavenly places. Jesus, from whom we have every spiritual blessing, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And from there, somehow, I don't know how, he sends us these blessings. From there, he rules over the entire world as the King of Kings. He rules over everything, and he sends us these spiritual blessings when we ask for them. So Jesus from heaven sent the Holy Spirit on the apostles and on the people who were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus from heaven also will send down the Holy Spirit when you ask for him. And from heaven he will answer your prayers. And from heaven he will guide you and speak to you when you need a consolation, when you need direction, when you need anything whatsoever. Jesus from heaven does all these things. Why is it important that he does them from heaven? I don't know. Here's an example. When he was on earth, he couldn't do everything he wanted. He would go into a town and the people would want to throw him off of the cliff, or they would arrest him and they would put him in prison, or they would crucify him. But from heaven, nobody can touch him. So here is a very naive answer. I don't say that this is the right answer, but this is a naive answer. From heaven, Jesus is untouchable, so to speak. Nobody can get at him. Nobody can impede him. And from there, he can do whatever he wants, and he can give out these gifts whenever he wants. Nothing can stop his will. From there, he can rule the universe without any sort of impediment. Again, it's a naive answer, but it's a possible answer. So, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What this means is that Christ in heaven has everything necessary for you to live a spiritual life, a holy and blameless life, and absolutely nothing and no one can stop him from giving you those things if you ask for them. Some of them he's already done for them, done for you. For instance, dying on the cross. That thing he already has done. Some of them perhaps he has not done yet. For instance, giving you the Holy Spirit. But nothing whatsoever can stop Christ from giving you every spiritual blessing and everything that is necessary to live a spiritual and holy and blameless life. Nothing whatsoever can stop Christ from doing this. The only thing I suppose that can stop him is if you don't ask for it, is if you don't want it, if you don't make an effort, if you don't come before him, if you don't confess your sins. But nothing whatsoever can stop God in Jesus Christ from saving you. Let's go deeper. Verse 4, just as he, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. I know that the topic of election and predestination is very controversial. And once more, I am not a teacher in this church. I am just somebody who was asked to preach and who didn't say no. You do not have to take my opinion. I'm giving you my opinion. You don't have to believe me. If you think that Scripture teaches otherwise, that's fine by me. I'll tell you what I think. I think it's important to emphasize the fact that our election is in Christ. He says that. He chose us in Christ. What does that mean? I'll tell you what I think. Commonly, there are two ways of understanding the doctrine of election within theology. One option is what is typically called the Reformed or the Calvinist option, according to which God chooses ahead of time this person, this person, this person, this person, however many, these persons I will save. And he does not choose other persons to be saved. That's the Calvinist option. Every person is either chosen or not chosen by God to be saved, with no consideration whatsoever to their merits, whether or not they will have faith or anything of the sort. God chooses ahead of time who will be saved, who will not be saved. The alternative view, which is associated with the theologian Jacob Arminius, says this, that God chooses people, but on the basis of whether or not he knows they will believe. So if God knows that a person will respond to the gospel, will believe in the gospel, then that person is chosen. And if God knows that if a person is not going to respond to the gospel, because of course God has foreknowledge, then that person is not chosen. So there are these two options. There's the Calvinist option and there's the Arminian option. The Calvinist will say that because of human sin, because we're dead in our sins, we cannot believe unless God chooses to make us spiritually alive and to give us faith in the first place. The alternative view, the Arminian view, is going to say that if God chooses to save some people and not others, then he's not fair, he's not just, right? It has to be that some people either will believe or not. It has to be somehow on us whether or not we'll be saved. They have these two views. What is common to both views, what both views have the same, is that election is somehow direct. God directly elects this person. Here's God, here's the human being. It's just direct. God either chooses to save this person directly or not. I want to suggest a different understanding. I think that our election is somehow indirect. Our election is indirect because our election takes place in Christ. So let me explain what I mean. When Paul says that he chose us in Christ, I think that he means this. If you want to know what God wants, if you want to know what is God's will, you look at Christ, and Christ reveals God's will. And because Christ died for us, he shows that God chose us. He wants us to be saved. If we want to know what God's will for the future is for us, then we look at Christ and we see that God in Christ dies for our sins, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and stands willing to give the Holy Spirit to anybody who asks for it. Our election is in Christ in the sense that Christ is the place where our election happens. He is the mediator of our election. In Christ, I'm elected. Through what Christ did, through the fact that Christ died for me and wishes to save me and demands my repentance and my faith, in all this, I'm chosen by God. So I'm chosen through Christ or in Christ. But of course, it depends on me whether I respond to Christ. My election is not direct. God chose Stephen. Rather, my election is indirect. It's through Christ. It's through what Christ has done for me. Through what Christ did for me, I am chosen by God. As far as I'm concerned, if I want to know whether or not I'm chosen, I only have to look at Christ, and I saw that he died for me. That, I think, is what Paul's talking about. Look at the other views. There's a problem with the other views. If the other views are true, then you don't know whether or not you're elect. How do you know whether or not God chose you from eternity? You cannot say, well, I have faith now, because, of course, there are people who appear to have faith, and then they leave later on. And John says that they left us because they were never of us. And I don't know what will happen in my future. I don't know that I'll always be faithful. I don't know that I'm chosen by God. I can't know. If God chooses me directly, I can't know whether I'm chosen. All that I know is right now I believe, but maybe in the future I won't. Maybe God didn't choose me. This is true whether you take the Calvinist view or the Arminian view. If my election is somehow direct, then I can't know whether or not I'm elect, because how can I know whether God chose me? Only when you adopt this other view, this mediated view, do I have somewhere to look and know that I'm elect. Only if I can say, in Christ I'm chosen. What does that mean? If I want to know whether I'm chosen, I look at Christ. Did he die for me? Yes. He died for the entire world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. And so, As far as God is concerned, everybody is elect in the sense that God wishes that everybody to be saved. I don't know if I am elect unless I look at Christ. This is really important. I'm not doing a great job explaining it. And I'm also conscious of the fact that this is a very heavily theoretical discussion, and a lot of my listeners are probably getting bored, but this is very important. How do you think about God? Let me put the matter like this. What does God think about you? What does God think about you? Do you know what is in God's head? Do you know whether or not God has chosen you? Do you know whether or not God wants you to be saved? The only way to answer those questions is to look at Christ, because Christ tells us, Christ shows us through what he does that God loves us, that he's chosen us, and that he wants us to be saved. I can't know what God is thinking otherwise. How can I look in the world and see how things are happening in the world and know what God is thinking? Bad things happen every day. People suffer. People die. There are injustices. The good suffer and the wicked prosper, right? There are psalms about that. Read Psalm 73. How am I supposed to know what God is thinking? How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God wants me to be saved? If I just look out in the world, and if I look out at what happens in the world, I can't know. Maybe some people do well. Maybe God only loves those people whom he has blessed, and God doesn't love those people who suffer. But when you look at Christ, you know that God loves everybody, irrespective of whether they are materially blessed or whether they suffer, irrespective of whether they're man or woman, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, smart, less smart. In Christ, we know that God loves everyone and wishes everyone to be saved. And we know that in Christ, God has chosen you because Christ died for you. When Christ was on the cross, he was dying for your sins as well. And he was dying for my sins as well. I can't know what God wants unless I look to Christ. When I look to Christ, I see that he dies for my sins, and then I know that I was chosen by God. That is how I think we should think about the doctrine of election, about our being chosen. Our election is in Christ. If you want to know whether or not you're chosen, don't look at some decree of election in eternity past where God directly elected you. You don't know that there is any such thing. You can't know what God thinks. But in Christ, you can know that God has chosen you and that he wishes you to be saved. There's that song. You know, it's an old-timey song in Romanian. Mai ales, te-am ales, când pe cruce mai ales, right? That's one of the verses. Când pe cruce mai ales. You know the lyrics. You remember the lyrics? Așa, da. Când pe cruce ne-nțeles, mai ales, right? Our election is in the cross. It didn't happen eternity past. It happens in the cross. If you want to know whether or not you're chosen, look at Christ on the cross, dying for your sins, and then you can be confident that you belong to God. As far as God is concerned, you belong to him because his son died for you and won you over and bought you. You belong to God. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to those people who exercise control over you by saying that you're this, this, and that, and that make you feel terrible. You don't belong to the people who make you feel miserable and who put all sorts of dangerous ideas in your head and convince you that you're worthless. You belong to God, who loved you so much that on the cross, his son, Jesus Christ, died for your sins to make you his. And as far as God is concerned, you belong to him, and you're his son or daughter. Notice what he says, as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's the second important part. Our election is in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that Jesus did not come to the earth and live a good life and convince God to forgive us, as if God needed convincing. God did not change his mind about us. From the creation all the way to the cross of Jesus, God did not change his mind about us. Jesus was going to die for us from the very beginning. This is very important. This is so important to understand. From the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. That means that from the very beginning, God's plan was that Christ would die for our sins. He knew that we would sin, and from the very beginning, he chose that Christ would die for our sins and win for us forgiveness, redemption, adoption, and the rest. This means that from eternity, God loves you and wanted you to be saved. He did not change his mind about you. He did not need convincing. He never hated you. He never was so upset that he said, okay, I want nothing more to do with Jorge, Jon, Andrew, whoever. No, God never changed his mind about you. He never thought otherwise than this. He loved you, and he knew that you were going to fall into sin, and he wanted you to be saved, so he sent his son into the world to save you. That is how God thinks about you from eternity. God never changed his mind. He didn't need to be convinced otherwise. God always and ever loves you. And nothing can change his mind about that. There's that wonderful song, Before the Throne of God Above. And in the first refrain, it says that my name is written on his heart. My name is graven in his hands. What an image, graven in his hands. When the nails pierced Jesus' hands. Think of it like this. Jesus was getting your name tattooed on his hand. Some people do that. My friend, for instance, got the name of his niece tattooed on his arm because his niece died of cancer. It's a way to remember. It's a way to keep her always there. After Jesus' resurrection, he still has the marks on his hand and in his ribs. Your name and my name is always tattooed, pierced in his arm. And the song goes on and it says, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. As long as Christ is in heaven, nobody can tell you to get out of there. No one can tell you to get out of the presence of God so long as Christ is in heaven. And Christ says this in John chapter 6. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. As far as Christ is concerned, he only loves you and he only wants you to be saved. He has no interest in anything else. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to do harm to you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He only wants to save you. As the theologian Joseph Ratzinger said, Jesus Christ is sheer salvation. If you want to know what he is, Jesus Christ is sheer salvation. There's another song. What is the song? Iisus Hristos e Domnul, amin, aleluia. You know that. And one of the verses is, El este mântuirea. It's not that he saves us. He is salvation. When he saves us, he's not acting otherwise than himself. That is who he is. I'm a human being. A human being wants to eat, wants to sleep, wants shelter, wants company, wants society, etc. These are things that belong to human beings. When you do all those things, when you're eating or drinking, you're acting like a human being. When Jesus Christ saves us, he's acting like himself. It is so deep. It is so entrenched in him. It is so a part of his character that it's perfectly natural for him to do this. And John says this, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Notice what he says, not his death is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Because his death is not something somehow external to him. It was not just a moment in his life. It was in his character to be like this. That's who he is. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for your sins so that you can be saved. That is who God is. That is how God thinks about us. That is how God loves us. That is what it means to love. That is what it means to be God. It means dying on the cross for the sins of your creature so that your creature can be saved. That is what it means to be God. And that is who Jesus Christ is. And that is who we have to deal with. This person, Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross for my sins, to make atonement for my sins, and who leaves permanent scars in his body that will exist always and forever. Think of what it's like, some of you women, for example, who have given birth. You get pregnant, you get stretch marks on your body changes because of the pregnancy, right? And all the time you live, you have these visible marks on your body because of the fact that you brought children into the world. They're sort of marks that your children have left on you. Well, the holes in Christ's arms and in his side are the marks that we left on him because we killed him. But he's happy to do it. He's happy to be crucified for our sins because he loves us and because he knows that if he doesn't do it, we will be lost. And he wants to save us. That is who God is. That is who Christ is. And that is the God that we worship. So many people grow up in church and have the conviction that God is ready at any moment to strike them dead and that God doesn't want anything except to impose very many rules on people so that they can suffer and so that they don't enjoy their lives and then they die and then that's it. But that's not it. That's a false picture of God. How do we know who God is? We look at Jesus Christ. John says, no one has ever seen the Father, right? But the Son, his only Son, who is at the Father's bosom, has made him known. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus Christ and you see Jesus on the cross, dying for your sins, taking permanent scars into his body that will never go away because he wishes to save us and he loves us so much. This is who it is that we worship every Sunday. This is who it is that we pray to every day. This is who it is that we refer to. When we call ourselves Christians, we're followers of this Christ who loved us so much and gave his life for us. The final part of verse 5. He destined us for adoption. No, excuse me. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. In 2 minutes, I will explain to you this verse. Our election has a goal. We are elected for a reason. What is that reason? To be holy and blameless before God in love. Anybody who says, I am elect by God, therefore I don't have to make great efforts, you know, towards sanctification. I don't have to try hard. I am elect. I can rest in what Christ has done, and I don't have to make changes to the way that I behave myself. That person doesn't understand election. That's a false understanding of election. We were elected to be holy and blameless before God in love. And if we don't take this seriously, it's as if we're rejecting our election. If you don't want to be holy and blameless, then you also don't want to be elect, because that's why God chose you. And any person who doesn't make an effort to change, to become holy and blameless, who doesn't care about these things, that person is rejecting his election. And is saying, God, I don't want what you're offering me. I know that you elected me for this reason, but I really want something else. That person is rejecting his election. I think it's possible for us to reject our election, just as Israel in the Old Testament was the chosen people of God, but how many of them rejected that election and preferred to worship other gods? And the same thing happens to us. If we know that God has chosen us in Christ, and yet we prefer to live in sin, and we disregard what Christ teaches us, and we don't love our neighbors, we don't love God with all that we have, we don't put into practice God's word in Christ, it's as if we're rejecting our election. But if we do accept our election, if we take up this task of being holy and blameless before God in love, then we know that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. I can attain this. I can achieve this. I can make progress. Perhaps I can't be perfect in this life, but I can make progress. I can change. I can be better. If now I'm a miser and I hate to share money with people, I can become generous through the spiritual blessings that I have in Christ. If now I'm overcome with lust, I can become a chaste and holy person through the help of God in Christ. If now I hate other people and I can't stand it when people do me wrong, well, in Christ, I have every spiritual blessing, and I can learn how to forgive, and I can be gentle, and I can be like a lion that sits down with a lamb. I can be like a wolf that sits down with a lamb. I can change. From a wolf, I can become gentle. And from any other sort of wicked person, I can become a holy and blameless person in Christ, if only I ask Christ to have mercy on me, and if I take advantage of every spiritual blessing which was given me in Christ. And I make an effort. I put forth an effort. Not because I'm trying to win God over. God, from all eternity, destined Christ to die for us. That means that we didn't deserve it. I can't do anything to convince God otherwise. I don't have to win him over. From all eternity, he loves me. All that he wishes is that I live in holiness and blamelessness before him in love. And he's made everything, he's given me everything necessary to do that in Christ. May God help us to take advantage of these blessings. Every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, may we put it to use and may we make progress. Amen.